Welcome to Terra Nova this morning. As Scott said, we're starting a new series in 2 Peter. And this is the letter that he writes lastly. There is no 3 Peter. This is the end of the road for him. And it's a natural follow-up to where we were in 1 Peter. And so I'd like us to look back a little bit and just get reacquainted with who Peter is and what that letter said very briefly. For some of you, it's review. For some of you, this is new. Peter's a hard person to have absolutely no knowledge of, and it's easy to look around and see the impact of this person, right? There are hospitals named for him. There are one-hit wonders of the 80s writing songs where he's mentioned. The art that's on this guy is basically a compendium of the Western masters, from Michelangelo to El Greco to Caravaggio. You find him all over the place. Hospitals, colleges, even beer bears his label. We can lose a real person when someone becomes so historically significant that they can almost be mythologized in our society. They can become so iconic that they're not real anymore. When we look at Peter in the Gospels, he's as real a person as any of us. Sometimes tragically, sometimes triumphantly, but he's the person who is a sinner who finds himself so consumed with his own sense of sin that he doesn't believe God wants him. When he first meets Christ, his response is to fall down and say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." That's the kind of person Peter is at that point. Jesus calls him to follow. He'll later become a person who's so bold that he'll look at Christ on the water and not say, "Depart from me, but call me out so I can walk with you." But he'll become distracted by all the possible pitfalls of that and end up falling into the water, nearly drowning until Christ pulls him out. He'll become one who understands truth but doesn't always live it. When Jesus asks those who have been following him, "Who do people say that I am?" It's Peter who says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then when Jesus goes on to explain all that means, that he'll be taken to Jerusalem, rejected, taken out and crucified, it's the same Peter who says, "May this never happen," and is then called the adversary or Satan by Jesus. He's a person who's so boldly devoted that when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," he assures him that it won't be him, that he'll follow no matter what. And yet he sets himself up for a failure because Jesus tells him that he'll fall apart over these things. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says these words to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And that's really the call that was on Peter's life when he would become all he was meant to be in Christ. That he would become a shepherd, and the shepherd's goal was to strengthen his brothers. That's what 1 Peter was really all about. It was this incredibly pastoral letter of a mature Christian leader. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. If you don't have one, just put your hand up and someone will be happy to give you one. As we walk through 1 Peter, I would summarize it this way. There's this great introduction of Peter saying who God is, that he is a Father who has foreknowledge. He's a Spirit who dwells with us, who sanctifies us, and he's the Son who sacrifices for us. 1 Peter also told us of our own identity, not just as the holy nation, but as those who are chosen to be pilgrims, elected exiles is the phrase that he'll use, that God has called us to himself, and in the between time it means we don't belong here, but we travel towards somewhere through here. And that path, Peter repeatedly told us in 1 Peter, is a path filled with suffering. Some of it from our own sin or the sins of others. Some of it brought into our lives by God to help purify and redirect us. Some of it by our adversary, the devil. This letter, 2 Peter, is written some years later. It's hard to tell the date. That doesn't really have a lot of indicators inside, except that Paul's scripture is out there and assumed to be known by those to whom he's writing. So it's probably very late in Peter's life. He most likely is in Rome. most likely is in prison and very near his execution. Paul at this point may or may not be alive. He might have already been martyred. But these are the last words of that shepherd who desires to strengthen his brothers. Let me read the first part of the passage we'll deal with today. I'll pray for us, and then we'll continue in the text. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you have foreknowledge of that. I pray that you would help us to know what that means more and more and to live with that, that you know ahead of time, the end from the beginning, that you go before us just as you've been behind us and are with us now. We're so grateful, God, that your Spirit dwells in us and desires to make us more holy, to convict us of sin, to take from what is Christ's and to give it to us. Help us to live that. We're thankful for the Son who sacrificed himself that we could be yours. God, as we open this book, as we listen to the words of Peter, we pray your Spirit would accompany this time, that we would hear as we hear from you. Lord, you know where we are. You know the hopes we've come with. You know places that we're kind of numb to. We just pray all these things would be brought before you, laid bare, and that we would leave different because of time with you and your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Peter's changed a lot over time. In the Gospels, we saw a person who couldn't be quiet even when it was the right time for him to keep his mouth shut. There's this moment on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is with the apostles, and he reveals himself differently than Jesus of Nazareth. He reveals himself in full glory. And then Moses is there in glory, and Elijah is there in glory. And I don't know what that means. I don't know how I would have reacted had I seen that. Dumbstruck is the first thing that comes to mind. But Peter spoke right away. He's that guy. And it says in that text, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. He's just the guy who had to take it and fill up that time. Both of his letters, as he's an older, mature leader, are short. I think he's learned the value of being much more precise with what he says and having that be important. Proverbs 10:19 says, "Where words are many, transgressions are not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is wise." Peter's come to a point where he says simple things well and tightly, and they can be heard and remembered. So let's look at some of the ways that he's introduced himself in these few and simple words. First, he puts himself out there as Simeon Peter. Simeon is just the older alternative Hebrew way to say Simon. It's the same name. And he's recognizing himself as Simon, the one who was born into this world as a fisherman in a family of fishermen in a small town of probably less than 1,000 people, who lived the way he did with his own boldness and probably getting himself into conflict with his words more often than not. But he's also Peter. That's the name that Jesus assigned to him. When Peter had said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus blessed him and praised him for that, he said, you're Peter, the rock. That's what that means. And on this rock, I'm going to keep building this church. And Peter recognizes that he's both, that he's Simon and Peter, that this is a God who takes us as we are, where we are, and brings us through change that brings us to the person he desires us to be. If you find nothing else of comfort in the words and life of the Apostle Peter, the shepherd who's trying to strengthen us, remember Simon Peter. And a God who desires to take us from where we are and who we are and bring us to a point of change to show us how he always saw us and desires us to be. For some people, that's a hard statement, that simple statement, that God wants to take us right where we are. Some people feel that there needs to be some radical change that they bring upon themselves. Some renewal and renaissance that they'll create, and their discipline will change their status to a point where suddenly God will notice them in the crowd, right? They'll have done enough self-improvement where God will say, ah, you're so useful now. How could I have ever done without you? Simon Peter reminds us that God takes us where we are without change, and he's the one who changes us. He identifies himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus. And I think he lives that out well. If he's in a Roman prison at this point and he's still saying, I'm Jesus' servant, he's pretty committed to that faithful idea that he works for Jesus, and where Jesus wants him, that's where he will be, and he will do the best he can to serve. That's such a powerful small word, servant. And it's so completely countercultural to everything we've been groomed and discipled to want and to have and to be when we look at our culture. Peter probably remembered a conflict he had with Jesus about being a servant. It was the Last Supper, and Jesus had gathered his close friends, those who were apostles, together. And he stripped off his outer garment, and he got down on his knees with a basin and a towel, something that lowly servants did. The kind of people you don't notice when you're in a crowd somewhere, you know. It's the person who's cleaned the restroom at the restaurant. You've never thanked them. You've never seen them. Jesus takes on that thankless job as a servant, and Peter is uncomfortable with it and wants him to stop. And Jesus says, if I don't serve you, you have no part with me. And he washes his feet, and Jesus tells him, what I did for you, do for each other. Jesus serves and calls Peter to be a servant. And now Peter lives with that word as one of the identifiers of his life to the last days of his life. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word that other great men and women of the scriptures use. Paul loves this term. Some 15 or more times he's constantly calling himself a bond slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When teenaged Mary, the mother of Jesus, hears what God has for her from the angel, she says, may it be to the servant of the Lord. This is the one that changes the status of a person from someone who is living their own life for their own glory, getting their own things, to someone who becomes this, a servant. Becoming a servant of Christ does some really positive things in your life. It helps you recognize idols. Because there are other things we serve. And when we start putting Christ first, we notice the conflict. There's going to be friction and sparks right away when we start living out what it is to be Christ's servant, doing what he wants, living for him, recognizing only his glory in our service. We start to realize maybe we were more married to our possessions than we thought. Maybe we were more married to our own sense of pride and accomplishment than desiring to have a calling. See, ambition will leave a person very driven. It'll push them until they're exhausted. Calling will sustain a person, always to be able to take another step. Being a servant of Christ will reveal and hopefully kill the other idols that you have in your life. It gives people a sense of confidence. They know what they're meant to do suddenly. People who aren't a servant of Christ and are just trying to figure it out, it's a confusing world out there, isn't it? To figure out what our opportunities are, what kind of talents we have, what we should do, how we'll make money. When we're a servant of Christ, that peace becomes so primary, so satisfying, so profound, that the other pieces leave us freed up to be able to use them appropriately. All of our tasks, all of our actions. It frees us from worrying about what other people perceive us as, because our identity is that. Our identity is no longer, well, what's my job? So I can walk into a room and impress people by telling them I'm a pastor. You know, that doesn't matter anymore. We're servants of Christ at that point. The judgments of others on us are gone when we live that out. And being a servant of Christ, being the one who's doing the tasks that don't bring glory, who's doing tasks that are assigned by a master, who recognizes that we're just used for the master's good gives us humility. I think that's why Peter says first, I'm a servant and an apostle. Well, that's a huge title, right? That's the kind of phrase that gets you in all those paintings, the big halo behind your head. Peter could have come out and said, it's the apostle Peter, that's kind of a big deal around here. I need everyone to listen. This is my last letter. But he doesn't. He says, I'm a servant and an apostle. You can suddenly deal with everything Christ gives you without losing your mind, your soul, and your humility when you become a servant of Christ. What does it look like for you to have servanthood of Christ in your life? If you were writing this and you put, I'm a servant of Christ, and then secondly or thirdly on these things, what would it be? Think of it like this. It's as though the servanthood of Christ is the operating system for your life, and all the secondary stuff are just the applications that can be attached to that. So they're not the primary important things anymore. So you could say, I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a student. I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a banker. I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a parent. It keeps you from doing something that gets too common, too easy, and is far from Scripture, and that's making being a Christian only one segment of your life. I have to make time for being a Christian. That means I go to church and I read my Bible three times a week and maybe I go to a small group. But it's hard to make time because I'm also a parent and I'm working and I'm also... You have it all wrong. When you become a servant of Christ and that's the operating system, the other things become secondary. This week I would challenge you to live that out. When you're driving to work, when you're driving to school, say to yourself before you get into that car, I'm a servant of Christ and a commuter. And see if serving Christ changes the way that you drive, that you acknowledge other drivers. You may have your own hand gestures with which you've acknowledged them in the past, but being a servant of Christ may change the way that you deal with those things. When you walk into your classroom or into your office, take the moment to get these things in order and realize I'm a servant of Christ. I'm here to do His will, to be able to wash the feet of people as I need to do it, and I'm a student, and I'm a worker. And walk in and do that and live very differently as a result. This humble Peter says, I'm a servant and an apostle. And then he says he's writing to an audience who's obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He doesn't present himself as a celebrity Christian, that somehow he has a different faith, that his calling, his tasks, meant that his faith was superior to anyone else's. He doesn't see that. He doesn't know that. The Bible doesn't teach that, but somehow that can come through sometimes, that people who are called as missionaries have like a different faith. You know, they're the ones who you notice and have like, you know, Christian trading cards that you pass around. This guy's in Burma. You know, no, this is the Apostle Peter saying, everyone has this equal standing to whom I'm writing. It doesn't matter if you just came to know Christ as your Savior last night. It doesn't matter if you've walked with Him for 40 years. The equality on this horizontal level is 100%. Because it's not about me compared to you or you compared to someone else. It's Christ and then everybody else on this level. This is a standing of faith that is completely equal, and he theologically explains why. Because ours is a righteousness that's by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In theological world, in theological speak, this is an important term. I tend to avoid a lot of theological terms and just try to explain what a theology is, but I want us to know this one because it's so important. It's called imputed righteousness. It basically means that anything that we have in standing before God where He looks and says, you are righteous, you're right, and I welcome you, it's not ours. Imputed righteousness says just what Peter said here. This is a righteousness by Christ. Paul, who's clearly the big theological writer of the New Testament, in the book of Romans puts it this way in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is again, the horizontal level, complete equality. We're all sinners. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a substitute, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's imputed righteousness. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith plus nothing. The good works that we try to do to give ourselves a standing would only end with us being prideful. That's what Paul realizes. He talks about it on a very personal level in Philippians chapter 3, where he lists his pedigree, his Jewish heritage, the places and people under whom he studied, how significant his tribe was. And then he says, but I count this all as trash for the greatness of righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Imputed righteousness replaces everything else we would try to do, be, and own in order to please God. It takes away moralism, where we say, if I just do the right things and say the right things, God will be happier with me and like me. Because what are we comparing our moralism to? Perfection? We'll never live it out and satisfy that. It takes us away from living this comparative race on the horizontal level to say, well, I'm doing better than that guy, right? We all find someone relative to ourselves to make us feel somewhat righteous when we play this game. We look at some horrible figure in history or contemporary society, and we say, well, at least I'm not that person. I'm not the guy who robbed old people isn't in jail now, right? And that guy in jail sits there and says, well, I'm not the guy on death row who murdered multiple people. And the guy on death row says, well, at least I'm not Hitler. And Hitler says, ah, crap, I'm Hitler. Like, everyone else has this massive justification of who they are and how we can be better than someone. Imputed righteousness takes all of that from us, because it's just a game. And we can always be the person on the other side of the equation, especially when Christ takes a place in that stance and says, you're all unrighteous compared to me. It takes away the desire of the religious to be so faithful and devout in religious ritual that it will somehow gain them righteousness to go through continual acts of devotions and repeated ritual. Imputed righteousness, says the Apostle Peter, shepherding us to strengthen us, is a faith of equal standing for all people, because all are sinners, and it's won not by our own actions or merits, but only by the righteousness of Christ, who then becomes rightly called our Savior. If this is new to you, I'd encourage you to be taking time now to be thinking about that. Other things I'm going to say, probably less important than you thinking about that. If that means you're praying about that now and asking God if those things are where you are and where you need to be praying about those things. It's not where it ends, though. See, for some people, and I think I've hit this in my own life before, we can become satisfied with what we've known about God and what he's revealed to us. And we hit this place where we think, this is so much better than where I was. I'm freed from burdens of my sin. I now know God loves me, and we stop. We think that's the entirety of our faith life together. But Peter says that grace and peace is to be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. This calls us to a continual pursuit. If the call is we'll gain grace and peace in our life as we know who God is more, and not just about Him, but we know Him. It doesn't say grace and peace multiply to you as you gain knowledge about Jesus. It says as you know Him. And if we become satisfied, we don't have a desire to be with Him. We're satisfied with what we knew about Him historically in our own lives. We're satisfied with what we knew theologically that somebody taught us once. But the presence of Christ, knowing Him, is an immeasurable commodity. How would we ever fully know unless He revealed all to us, as He will someday, one who's infinite, who is perfectly holy? This is a forever expanding horizon with each step we have. And we take another step and the horizon still is eternal. This is going to do one of two things to people. It's either going to exhaust us. Some people are going to think, well, why do I keep trying? I spend time with Him, I get to know Him, but there's always this more, this distance. If the pursuit of Christ is only about us, you might get exhausted. You might feel like this is just frustrating. I don't even want to try to know Him anymore because there's always more after I know Him. If the pursuit of Christ is about knowing Him more, this will be exhilarating because there's always more. You love Him and you find something wonderful, but there's more and more wondrous things. And that will spur you on and compel you to spend your days knowing Him. When Paul writes, redeem the time for the days are evil, this is the kind of motive you should have. How do I use this time to know more of this one who is unending in glory and greatness? Peter continues, and I'm going to read the next two verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Power. Power is a funny thing. We don't trust a lot when we think about power getting overly consolidated. We've learned from history, from writers like Machiavelli, that you give people too much power and it just corrupts them. We learn it from if not from Machiavelli, from watching Lord of the Rings, that we could end up like the guy in the cave going Gollum with a little ring in our hands because we want that power so badly. And we learn it from our own times, where we watch people who we think have violated the trust that came with the power that they had. But the goodness of God allows that power to be completely trustworthy in His hands. And that power is greater than anything we could have imagined with human government, anything that Machiavelli would have written against, anything we would read about in our daily newspaper. Think with me. This is the God who created all things from nothing. I still maintain, if you can really get your heart on that one and believe that, the rest of faith is going to be so much easier, that the God who created all things from nothing is this God. What's impossible to Him at that point? Nothing else. The God who desired to be with us and took on flesh and space and time, born of a virgin. That kind of power. The God who, when He was killed by the instruments of torture and death by the great superpower of that day, Rome, and was left in a tomb for 3 days, rose from the dead. That kind of divine power. And He says, out of this and out of His goodness, He didn't keep things. He gave. The goodness of God means that He uses His power to give to us. His divine power, He granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now don't be confused. This isn't all things that we might want. Right? It's not answers to every question that we might have. The Bible isn't, you know, the magic eight ball that we can sit there and say, now, what I want would be, how do I get more money? Try again later. You know, and this is not the way that the Bible is used. But we're told that we're given all things for life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And godliness, a way to live, to follow after him. See, because that's the call. This life and godliness, this divine power, isn't a commodity that we should want and acquire. It's a person with whom we're meant to be. The life and godliness is through the knowledge of him who called us to what? His own glory and excellence. Pastor Scott calls us so many times to worship God, and it's really when we understand that glory that I think we engage more and more in worship. We don't add to his glory. We might confuse ourselves to think that sometimes. I think I once thought that we helped glorify God. That's the phrase we would use if we sit and praise him. His glory is complete. We're only the people who are close enough to reflect back to him these things that are true and owned by him. It's a privilege to say these things, not something we make, but we're called to that being who generates his own glory and own excellence. I went through the Psalms briefly, that worship book of Israel, and looked up some of the things that it says about the greatness and excellence of God. Just listen to these. Let them sink in. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. The Lord is a king forever and ever. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is steadfast in his love. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Out of all this divine glory and excellence comes action. It says, out of this he grants us precious and very great promises. We just walked through Advent, and we walked through recognizing that when God saw our great need that we could not meet, he promised that he would be with us, that he would send his own, the king who would rule forever. We recognize the promise that he says, I will put in them a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. We recognize the promise that he says, they will be called my people and my beloved and no longer be strangers and aliens. We recognize the promise that he says, you will be my witnesses. The psalmist again says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There are so many promises, and the only way that we're going to know them is to experience him more and more, to be seeking him in his word, and then trusting and living out those promises. All the things that he calls us to also bring us away from something. He ends this passage by saying that we've escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. There is something about life without God that calls to us. As dark as that is, there's something about darkness that sometimes actually pleases us. That's the worst part of knowing about darkness to me. That we know it's dark, and we know at some points it seems like the frosting on the cupcake. That the call to have a little bit more, the call to be recognized on this horizontal level, not as equals, but as someone a little bit more important. The call to be able to control other people, to have the power to say what we want and have it get done. Well, our performance and our opinion matters more than anything else. It's the kind of call that Satan used to try to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Take things for yourself. Make yourself a display before other people. Have yourself be worshipped and powerful with all the nations serving you. Just bow down and serve me. It's the kind of temptation that Lot had when Abraham went and got him out of Sodom. And in our day, there's a call for a real escape. The escape from the desire and corruption that would lead you away from Christ. But we're no longer left to our own devices. We're partakers of the divine nature. The righteousness of Christ, the holiness of the guiding spirit, the submission to a Father who is good and powerful. These are things, though, that we have to really engage in on three levels. We have to know them, believe them, and act on them. It calls for knowledge, trust, and action. If we just know these things, but we don't really trust, we only welcome condemnation on ourselves. We know who God is and what he wants, but we won't yield. If we believe we trust God, but we do that without any knowledge, you're just welcoming folly into your life. You're going to act with a zeal that's completely born out of ignorance. And if you trust and you know, but there's no action, either laziness or cowardice or selfishness will leave your life nothing but dereliction of what could have been a reflection for God. It has to be a combination of head, heart, and hand. You have to know these things, believe these things, and do these things. That's only the introduction to where Peter's going to be taking us in this last letter. As he's getting ready to leave, as these people that he loves and shepherds will no longer be in his sight anymore, he wants to take us through a place of understanding how we grow in Christ, how we can avoid what's evil and false out there. Like any parent sending their kid out in the world, they'll say, you know, don't talk to strangers. Don't everything that you're offered isn't good. Peter will do that for us. And then he'll speak to us as the shepherd who will tell us, here's how it all ends. I know it's on your minds. Here's how the return comes and what will be. We have only an introduction so far to this man and his work and his word, but I know that God's going to use it in this congregation. At this time, we want to set aside time to worship God in communion. The band's going to come up, and we'll have a couple of songs to be able to take time to consider the things that have been said, to respond to God in his glory and excellence. If you're a person who knows that Jesus was sacrificed for sin, it's good. You have a good sense of history. If you're a person who believes that he was sacrificed for your sin, then you should be a person who receives this today and walks out not just to receive a religious ritual, but changed because of that fact, that belief, and that sacrifice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we recognize there's no standing that we have in ourselves that allows us to be before you. We're not like you. We're ones who are sinful, flawed, and selfish. We're the ones not to be trusted with power because we lack goodness. But in Christ, when we find what you've provided for us, we find the change to be moved from Simeon to Peter's. Father, it's our prayer that you would help and aid each man and woman in this room to know what it is to be changed by you when received by you, to know the love that would sacrifice for us. Father, it's our prayer that as we come forward for communion, we would receive the call to a journey more closely with Christ, a pursuit of grace and peace through knowledge of being with you. And Lord, as we turn away from that table, it's our prayer that it wouldn't just be about our own knowledge and faith, but that we would learn what it is to be servants of the Lord as we walk from this place. Please, God, take our worship, help it to be imbued by your Spirit and received well, as we again turn towards the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ together. Amen.